Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll be reading verses 19 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. There the word of Christ says this. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you today, Lord, drawing near, Lord, to our great God, Lord, to the one who has redeemed us and ransomed us, Lord, from our sin, Lord, we pray that we would come, Lord, seeing that this great salvation you have so freely bestowed upon us, Lord, it does not leave us in our sins. Lord, it does not leave us in our rebellion, but that it transforms us. And Lord, it calls us, Lord, to a change in life. Lord, to a reorientation concerning our relationship with you. Lord, concerning the state of our own soul. And Lord, concerning our relationship to one another. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, how to love one another. And Lord, that you might teach us how to mortify our own flesh and how to deny ourselves. And Lord, live for the good and for the benefit of our neighbor. So Lord, teach us today that, Lord, without love, and Lord, without true love for one another, Lord, whatever we say and whatever we profess about you and our belief in you and that we belong to you, Lord, that it is all fruitless and worthless if there is not true love coming out from one to another. So, Lord, teach us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage, the apostle is really calling the church to respond to the great blessings of salvation given to them through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right, God has loved us by granting to us salvation. And because of this great love to us, we are called to respond to the love of God with love as well. Right, and the gospel calls us to respond in several ways. Right, and this is what he's laying out in this passage. Towards God, we are called to draw near to him. This is the proper response of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. To draw near to God, to worship him. Right, towards our own soul, we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Right, this is the duty that we have to our own well-being. Right, no one hates his own body. He loves it, he cherishes it, he nourishes it. And if we love our own life, then we ought not to easily let go the confession of our hope, but rather we should with all diligence and attentiveness hold it fast. Then toward our neighbor, and especially those who make up the household of faith, the gospel calls us to consider one another. And this is what we began to look at 2 weeks ago, that when we come together as a church, we are not to be consumed with our own selfish interest. We are to do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, we are to consider others as more important than ourselves. When we gather, God should be first on our mind, drawing near to him, offering him acceptable worship. And then secondly, on our mind should be one another, the consideration of one brother to another. How can I stimulate, how can I provoke my brothers and sisters in Christ to love and good deeds? So that when we gather together, each individual Christian is taken up wholly with the denial of self and given over completely to love of God and love of neighbor. We mentioned last time that we must reject and crucify this individualistic, this kind of pioneer spirit that has so permeated Christianity today. Right? For many people, being a part of a local assembly is an afterthought. The church is for many a take it and leave it institution, but all that really matters is my own personal relationship to Jesus Christ, right? It's about me and Jesus. But this is contrary to biblical Christianity, where the church, the body, is central to what God is doing in this world. The church is not an afterthought to God or to Christ. The church is the focus of what God is doing in this present world, and Christ came to redeem the church with his own blood. We cannot have a right relationship with God without having a right relationship to the church. It is impossible for each individual Christian to live faithfully before God, to worship God, to grow in their faith, to be obedient to Christ, to submit to the authority of Christ outside the local church. And those who claim to love Christ but have no commitment or use for the local church are inventing and practicing a Christianity that is completely foreign to the Bible, right? It is a different religion that is strange and foreign to the Word of God. The Word of God knows no such belief or practice. So we're going to pick up today in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Our focus today will be verse 25 and what he is exhorting the church to here. But we'll read 24 and 25 again. Notice there, he says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here, the apostle, having urged the church to consider one another, right? To stimulate one another to love and good deeds, right? It is impossible for any of us to live the Christian life, to be faithful to the Lord unto both love and good deeds without the mutual edification, the mutual stimulation that comes from the body of Christ. No man is an island unto himself. No man contains all giftings so as to be completely self-sufficient in the Christian life. There is no such person that exists in this world. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle uses this metaphor of the body of Christ to show here the need of one another, right? And that we cannot think that we have no need for one another. Notice 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effect of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slave or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smell? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if we were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor so that the member which is lacking, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. Here, the apostle is laying out this metaphor of the body and how the body consists of all of these individual members, and yet all of those members make up the one body of Christ, right? If the foot thought that it had no need of the hand, if the foot was so arrogant as to think that it could survive well enough by itself without any assistance from any other member of the body, then the foot would be greatly deceived and the foot would shrivel up and die, for a foot apart from the body is utterly useless, right? Our membership in the body of Christ must produce within us two things. First, it must produce humility within us. No man, no woman, not one single person that is a member of this church possesses all spiritual gifts. I do not possess all spiritual gifts. None of you possess all spiritual gifts. No man has in himself alone all that is necessary for his advancement and progress in the Christian life. We must see that we are in desperate need of one another. The foot needs the hand. The foot cannot survive without the hand. And it is arrogant and folly to think that we can walk faithfully with the Lord outside the body of Christ, right? It cannot happen. So it must produce humility that I need these people. Otherwise, I'm lacking what I need to be faithful to the Lord. Secondly, it should produce within us love. Just as I need others, so others need me. The foot must recognize its need for the hand, that is seeing its own deficiencies, but the foot must also recognize that the hand needs him as well, and that he is very useful to the hand. The foot has both its weaknesses, he needs others, but he also has his strengths, that others need me. And our love for the brethren must be on our mind. That is why the apostle is saying here, let us consider. Let us consider that I am an individual member of this body, that I am a part of the whole. And Christ has given to me gifts. And if I neglect to use these gifts in the body of Christ, the rest of the body is going to suffer. A body without a foot is a body that is impaired. So if the foot checks out, and if the foot decides he doesn't need to be here, then the hand will suffer, the eye will suffer, the ear will suffer. How can a body function properly without a foot? Now, with these things on our mind, right? First, our obligation to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Secondly, our own deficiencies, the realization that I cannot function properly as a Christian apart from the body of Christ. Third, our strengths that benefit the rest of the body. Not only can I not function properly if I'm not here, but no one else can function properly if I am not here in the church. Then what should be the obvious conclusion from such considerations? Well, notice what he says in verse 25. Let us not forsake our own assembling together. We should not, as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, we should not regularly, consistently, carelessly forsake the assembly of the saints. We are a church. We are a temple of the living God. We are the body of Christ, and what we truly are is most clearly seen and manifested in this world when we are together. An assembly that does not assemble is not an assembly, right? A congregation that does not congregate is not a congregation, right? A body that never comes together as the members is not a body, right? What we are as a body is seen and manifested in this world, not when we are apart, but it is when we are together. And this is why the church calls its assemblies. It calls its congregations to come together to fulfill our duties and obligations to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, there the apostle says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. He says there, when you are assembled. that it was the expectation that the church would be assembled, and then when they were assembled, they would perform this function or this responsibility that they had as a body in Christ. Now, this assumes that the church is not always assembled, and this is impossible. It's impossible unless we move into a commune somewhere, and we're not going to do that, right? But unless we do, it is impossible for us to always be assembled. And the church, the members of the church, they have other responsibilities. Each man has his calling. You need to go to work. And if you're here all the time and you're not working, you're sinning against God. Each family has their family obligations. Not only are you a member of the church, but in my case, I'm also a son to my parents, and I'm a husband to my wife, and a father to my children. And that requires certain responsibilities that I have in these other areas of life as well. However, we also have our church responsibilities. And the church determines times and seasons when, according to good order, it meets together to perform its corporate duties and responsibilities before the Lord. The church calls its assemblies the times when the members will gather together as the body of Christ. And the church, right? And when we use the word church, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about the people, the members of the body of Christ. That church is the temple of the living God. And the assembled congregation is the place where God's worship is being performed on this earth. Just as in the old covenant, the worship of God took place in the temple, so in the new covenant, the worship of God is conducted in the true temple of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of these assemblies is twofold. First, to perform our corporate worship of the Lord. Right? When we gather together to worship the Lord, we are given a foretaste of what heaven will be. Because in heaven, we will not merely worship God individually, but we will do so corporately. We will do so with the church, with the body of Christ, with the multitude or the heavenly throng, and we will with one voice praise the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. What we are doing here is a preview or a foretaste of what we will do for all eternity. And one who refuses to do that now in this life, well, what's he going to do for all eternity? Right? If he will not gather with the people of God and worship God now, why would he want to do that for all eternity? Right? It doesn't make any sense. It's a complete contradiction for people to say they want to go to heaven, but who refuse to participate in the activities of heaven, even in this present life. Revelation 7, verse 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." There, the corporate worship of the church, the gathered body of Christ singing praises to the Lord. And in this life, this is the pinnacle of God's worship. Of God's worship in this life takes place when the church gathers together and assembles, and as one body, right, as one voice, we lift up our praises to the one who is seated on the throne. We praise God the Father through the one Spirit to our mediator who is one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right, we need to see and understand that while it is certainly true that we are called to worship God at all times, and we should be doing that as individuals throughout the week in our lives, our whole life is to be presented in worship to God. We need to do that. Also, we are called as families to worship God. We should be doing that as well. Gathering our wife and our children around, worshiping God, giving him his praise and his glory. We should be doing those things throughout the week. But that is not the sum of all of our worship. If that is all that we are doing, then our worship is lacking. It is not complete. If we worship God privately, and if we worship God as a family, but we do not come together and worship Him as the church, then our worship of God is lacking, it is not complete, and we are depriving and robbing God of what is His rightful due. So the first reason we gather together, we assemble as a church, is first to worship God, to perform our corporate or our bodily function and duty to God, which is to worship Him. Secondly, the church assembles for the mutual care and edification of its members. Again, these are the two great commandments: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. We love God by worshiping Him. We love our neighbor by caring for each other. Again, it is good for you to read your Bible at home in your private devotions. It is good for families to read and study the Bible together at home. But if we are not coming together with the body to hear the preaching of the Word of God, then our edification will always be lacking, right? It is incomplete because it is impossible for that to happen outside the body of Christ. God has given certain gifts, and God gives those gifts within the body of Christ, and no man can care for his own soul by himself. No father can care for his own family completely in isolation from anyone else. We need the body of Christ. We need the gifts distributed among its members for our own edification and our own growth in Christ. This is the way Christ has designed it. This is the way He intended. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, notice here. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. These gifts that Christ gives, He gives to His church. To His church. And so it was within the context of the church that these things are exercised and practiced. Ephesians 4, 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There, it's obvious that the building up of the body, it takes place together with each individual part, with each joint providing what it has for the building up of the body of Christ. That means that that building up cannot take place at home by myself as a private Christian without any interaction and without any faithfulness to the local church. That's not the way that Christ has designed it. The way that Christ designs us to reach maturity in Christ is within the body, the context of the body of Christ, where the public ministry of the word is taking place in the local church. And we are hearing it together in unison and then interacting together in unison as well. Now, in terms of this, right, we need to see, we cannot love God fully, we cannot love our neighbor fully, and we cannot love our own selves fully apart from the body of Christ, apart from the assemblies of the church. And this is why we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Seeing that these assemblies are so important for the glory of God and for the building up of the church, seeing that my involvement in such assemblies is my duty before God, seeing that these assemblies are necessary both for my spiritual well-being and the well-being of my family and the well-being of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I should not carelessly forsake such gatherings. Now, again, in this, there are two things that are obvious. First, the assembling of the church, the coming together of the body of Christ in one place. This is the only way the church, as a church, can make a public profession of its subjugation to the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill its duties to worship God. How can we fulfill our duty as a church to worship God if we're not together, if we're all at home by ourselves. It's impossible to do so. It requires us coming together. And if those assemblies cease, then the church is destroyed. The church ceases to be and ceases to function in this world. Secondly, the assembling of the church, the coming together of the body of Christ in one place. It is the life, it is the food, it is the nourishment of the souls of its members. Without the public assemblies, the individual members cannot come under the discipline of Christ. They cannot yield full obedience to his commands. They cannot make a public profession of his name as they ought to, and they cannot enjoy the means of grace he has established for their well-being. Therefore, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Next, notice in verse 25, a warning. A warning. He says that we should not forsake the assembly, as is the habit of some. Already, it was a habit of some in the early church to regularly forsake the public gatherings of the church, which shows us that careless Christianity has always existed. It has existed from the very beginning, right? This is at the very founding of the church, when the church had as its leaders the apostles of Jesus Christ, when it was newly formed, when it was in its purity, in the state of its purity. The apostles still had to address church skippers, right? They had church skippers back in their day as well. Those who regularly forsook the public assemblies of the church. Some of the members began to decline and had ceased to attend the gathering of the body as their common, ordinary practice. Not as the exception, but as what was common, right? That's what he's saying there. As is the habit of some. Right? We don't want to create an environment to where if you're so sick you can't get out of bed, you feel like you need to limp in here, spread your disease to everyone else because we can't skip church. Well, of course, there are legitimate reasons and we'll deal with that in due time. We don't want to ever create that environment where people feel guilty if they're gone for any reason. But we all know the difference between someone who is faithful and whose regular practice is to attend the assemblies of the church and someone who has a habit of habitually forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Everyone can see, common sense tells you that there's a difference between those two things. There are some, though, who make it their practice. Their rule is to forsake the public assemblies. And the flesh will create many excuses, many reasonings that the flesh will use to try to convince us that the forsaking of church gatherings is justified, especially when we consider their context. Because in their context, as we'll see as we go along in Hebrews, their association with these assemblies is leading to suffering, the plundering of their property. Some of them are being thrown into prison, and it may ultimately bring about the shedding of their blood. And so, for them, neglecting such assemblies means saving the skin off their back. It means keeping themselves safe. It means that their businesses are still going to thrive. Because if these others find out that I'm associated with this church, then they're not going to come and do business with me anymore. So they have real skin in the game, right? In terms of what is at stake with their assembling together as a church. And therefore, the flesh rises up and the flesh gives many excuses, right? It's dangerous to attend such meetings. And I cannot put my own life and my life of my family in danger, therefore I'm not going to go. Or my business will suffer if I attend such meetings, and I have to provide for my family, so I won't go. And I can worship at home, I can worship privately, I can worship in secret. After all, doesn't Jesus tell us that we ought to pray in our closet in secret? Therefore, I can do it at home, and I can still be a faithful Christian at home in private without attending the public meetings of the church, right? And the church. Aren't they all just a bunch of hypocrites down there anyway? Haven't you heard this before in your life? They're all a bunch of hypocrites down there. Everyone's heard this, right? This is what people say as a use and a justification as to why they don't go. And it's so formal and stuffy. And I can worship God out in the woods. I can worship God on the golf course, right? And then, you know, this one I heard as well. We entered into this tournament, and it was a Saturday and a Sunday. We didn't think that the kids would keep winning, but they just kept winning. And now we have to play on Sunday, and therefore we're going to have to be gone, you know, because we've got a baseball game or a softball game or a football game or whatever it is. The kids keep winning, and we can't disappoint the children. Right? There's a myriad of excuses that I have heard, that I'm sure you have heard over the years, that people use to justify the forsaking of the church assemblies. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. For many people, any excuse is a good excuse to skip church. Any excuse. Now, they'll move heaven and earth to do all the things that they love. But when it comes to church, any excuse is a good excuse to forsake the assembling of the saints. Now, of course, there are legitimate reasons, legitimate excuses, according to God's providence, that might hinder one from public gatherings. Right? Luke chapter 14, verse 5. He said to them, "Which one of you, if you have a son or an ox fall into a well, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" If your kid falls into a well on Sunday and it requires you pulling him out and you're not able to be here, by all means, pull your child out of the well. Don't say, "We'll get to it after church, but we got to go to church." Everyone knows that this is an emergency and it requires immediate attention, right? If there is sickness, please, by all means, stay at home. Don't spread your diseases to the rest of us, right? If a waterline busts in your house on Sunday morning, that's not something that you can't attend to. It's something that has to be dealt with immediately. If there's a family emergency, right? Some people have jobs and their jobs require them to be on call. And there are times where they have to get called in and they have to go and attend to such duties, right? And there are many, even in through our years, whose regular practice has been faithful church attendance, and that regular practice has been disrupted for a season because they have to care for some aging parent who can't be left alone. So someone has to stay there with them, and when that is necessary, then that is necessary. And there are times where we may be visiting a family member who lives in Vermont, and so we have to go up to Vermont, and it's not possible for us to get back to church on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, or the family goes on a vacation to the Grand Canyon or to Yellowstone, and that's not a trip that you can do. It takes 2 days to drive there. It takes 2 days to drive back. What, are you going to be there for a day and then come back? No, it requires that a person may be gone, right? But in those cases, those are the exceptions. The person is faithful every single week, and once or twice a year, they may be gone for such reasons, but it is not their habit to forsake the assembling of the saints. And so we all recognize and see that. And using common sense in our brain can tell a difference between one who has a practice of forsaking the assembly and one who has a practice of being committed and faithful to the assembly, though providence may take them away here and there. Right, as much as we are able, we ought to make our attendance to church gatherings a priority. And we must ask ourselves, what keeps us from coming together? Is it legitimate or is it illegitimate? Is my regular practice to forsake the church assembly, or is this uncommon? Is this the exception to the rule? Right, and for sure, we should guard this time, this main worship time of 10:30 every Sunday. We should guard that diligently and not let anything encroach upon that. But I would highly recommend as well staying for lunch. We have a second service. We have a Wednesday night service, right? We provide these meetings. We have the men and women's meetings. All of those meetings, everything is going to be beneficial to you. So whatever it is that you're able and providentially able to partake of, then I would encourage it. It is always going to be beneficial to you, and it will never be detrimental to your spiritual life. And we must be aware, there is a great danger in neglecting the public assemblies of the church. These assemblies are the means appointed by Christ for our perseverance and our maturity in the faith. Willful neglect of such assemblies is ruinous to our own soul. And one of the first manifestations that a man is in danger of denying the faith is illegitimate, regular forsaking of the public gatherings of the church. And I'm sure that you've seen it, and I've seen it through the years as well. Some man makes a profession of faith in Christ, right? He's on fire for the Lord. Every time the church meets, he is there. And then over time, what happens to his zeal and love? It begins to wane, and he becomes more and more infrequent. And then before you know it, you look up and you haven't seen this man in months or years, and then you hear that he's right back to his old ways, and he's back in the world, and he's living according to his old ways of life. It is a sign of danger when a person will willfully, regularly, illegitimately forsake the assemblies of the church. So we should not needlessly, carelessly, right, as a matter of regular practice, neglect the public gatherings of the body of Christ. But instead, we should be committed to such gatherings, right? Our faithful attendance and participation in corporate worship should be a regular part of our Christian life. Then notice next, what should be our focus when we come to such gatherings? He says, but encourage one another, right? Encouraging one another. So don't forsake the assembly. Instead, be committed to it. And then when you come together with God's people, don't do so mindlessly, but come with intention, right? With purpose. And here the stated purpose is mutual encouragement in the faith. When the church comes together, each individual member should have on his mind, how can I be an encouragement to the other members of the body? How can I encourage the others to hold fast the confession of the hope without wavering, to a fulfillment of all the duties of worship and service to God? We are to persuade, to encourage, to exhort one another to perseverance in the faith against all danger, all difficulties, against all opposition, and especially give a special care and attention to those who are weak and to those who are afflicted, right? The weak and the afflicted, the sick, the young, those who are straying, those are the ones that should be the special attention of our encouragement when we gather together as the body of Christ. Now, it should be noted that the general practice of the church in its gatherings is encouragement, encouragement. A ministry of encouragement versus a ministry of condemnation. We don't want to have a ministry of discouragement and a ministry of condemnation. Now, there are times when confrontation is necessary. There are times when there's unrepentant sin and it manifests itself that it must be confronted. But the general practice of the church gatherings is for the purpose of encouragement, not condemnation and not constant confrontation. Right? I should not come here assuming the worst in all of you. Right? Assuming that every single person here has 100 hidden sins that are lying underneath the surface and that it is my job to come here and drag all of these things out of you. And if I can't find any, to invent some and then to condemn you for such things. Having a negative, sour attitude, right? Being critical of everything and everyone. Evil suspicion and fault finding. Being a malcontent, never having anything good to say about others, always seeing and assuming the absolute worst in everyone else. Is that going to encourage anyone if that is the attitude and the approach that I have when I come gather with the body of Christ? That won't lead to encouragement. That'll lead to discouragement, right, when we behave in such ways, right? The discipline of the church is not merely corrective and confrontational. Confrontation is a tool that we have in our toolbox, but it's not the only tool that we possess. The discipline of the church is first and foremost formative, and it is instructive. Just like in the home with children, the majority of the discipline of our children is not correction, right? It is not punishment, but it is formation. It is instructing them in what they are to do and teaching them and guiding them and affirming them in the things that they are doing. Now, there are times where it does require correction and it does require punishment. But many times those are the exceptions to the rule. That isn't the common practice. Most of the time you're forming in them by giving positive instruction in what they are to be doing. And this is how it should be in the church as well. The regular common ministry that each member is to perform one to another is a ministry of encouragement. There was a man in the Bible whose name was Barnabas, though his real name was not Barnabas, but his real name was Joseph. But they gave him the name Barnabas because he was a son of encouragement. He was a man who thrived at encouraging other people. So they actually changed his name and gave him a new name that aligned with his character, with what kind of a man he was, a son of encouragement. Isn't that an honorable title to hold? And this is what we should aspire for as well, to be those who encourage the saints. In Acts chapter 14, 21 and 22, speaking of Barnabas and also Paul, it says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They went from city to city. They gathered with the churches. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, and they kept encouraging them to persevere in the faith, right? To be faithful to the Lord, right? To continue on in their faith, and that you can make it through these many tribulations. Strengthening the souls, encouraging them in this way. And this is what we ought to do one to another. All of us have this responsibility to encourage each other within the body of Christ. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, he ends our passage with a reason for such urgency in these duties. Why is it so important that we stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Why is it so important that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Why is it so important that we encourage one another? Well, he gives a reason. Notice, all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is a day that is drawing near. And every day that passes, that day draws nearer and nearer and nearer. And there will be some of those who have made a profession of faith in Christ, who when that day comes, they will be found faithful. But there are others who have made a profession of faith in Christ, and when that day comes, they will be found unfaithful to the Lord. Notice Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verses 42 to 51. Matthew 24, verse 42. Says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards, and the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know, he will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here, both of these slaves are members, in a sense, of the master's household. Both of them claim to be slaves, but one of them was faithful and the other one was not. Right? Among those who profess faith in Christ, some will hold fast the confession of their hope firm until the end, right? Without wavering. These are the faithful, the sensible slaves whom the master finds doing his will. But there are other slaves who will not hold fast the confession of their hope. These are the evil slaves who are not prepared when the master comes. It is very important that we maintain the profession of our hope firm until the end, that we do not shrink back at his coming. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Here, when we abide in him, we have confidence that when the Lord returns, he will find us as a faithful and a wise and a sensible slave, that we won't be an evil slave. But if we do not abide in him, If we abandon and forsake the profession of our hope, then when he returns, we will be ashamed at his coming, and we will shrink back in shame at him. And this is what we will turn to next week in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. In Hebrews 10, in verse 36, notice, he says, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of their soul. God has fixed, according to his own will, a day when Christ will return. He will come again. There is the first coming of Christ. There is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that day of the Lord is approaching. That day of the Lord is drawing near. And every day we live, we either are one day closer. Well, we're actually one day closer to both of these. We're either closer to our death or we're closer to the return of Christ. Actually, we're identical in both. But some of us are going to die before Christ returns. But either way, whether it's his second coming or whether it's our death, what's going to happen to us? We're going to stand before the Lord. We will stand before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we must persevere in the faith so that when Christ appears, we are found faithful to him. Christ does not require perfect faith of us. If Christ required perfect faith, would any of us have any hope? No, none of us would. But he does require persevering faith, an enduring faith. And we must have perseverance. We have the need of endurance. And the means appointed by God for the perseverance of our faith, for the maintaining of the confession of our hope without wavering, is the regular, faithful attending to the public gatherings of the church. The corporate worship of God's people, when we come together and when we call upon the name of the Lord together, and together we sit under the discipline of Christ, under the authority of Christ, through the public preaching of his word. When we come together and mutually stimulate and encourage one another in the body of Christ, this is the means appointed by God for the preserving of our faith. And those who willfully, needlessly, carelessly, habitually forsake such assemblies are in grave danger of making shipwreck their faith, for they are cutting themselves off from the means of grace established by God. It's like a person who says he wants to get in shape, but he refuses to go to the gym. Or a person who says he wants to be an engineer, but he won't go to engineering school. How are you going to be an engineer if you don't go to school? How are you going to get in shape and be strong if you don't go to the gym and work out? It's impossible. And this is how it is. When people say, I want to go to heaven, right? I want to be with the Lord. I can't wait to go to heaven one day. And yet they have nothing to do with the church. How are you going to get to heaven if you are denying yourself the very means that God has established for your perseverance and for your growth in the Christian faith? The day of the Lord is drawing near. That day is approaching. And as we see the day of the Lord approaching, there ought to be within us a greater desire for more commitment to the body of Christ. All the more, he says, we should not forsake the assembly as we see the day drawing near. That means every day we live, we have greater reason to not forsake the assembling of the saints. Because every day we live, what is one day nearer? The coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll end with this passage because he sums it up perfectly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Says, Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of and the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. This is exactly what the apostle is teaching here. You know the day of the Lord is coming. We're not like the unbelievers who say everything's going to continue and the world will continue forever and ever and ever. We know that that's not the case. We know that the day of the Lord is coming. We know that it will be like a thief in the night. We are not sons of darkness. We are sons of light. Therefore, since we are of the light, let us live in light of the truth that we know, that the Lord is coming, and that when he comes, whether it's today or tomorrow or whether it be 10 years down the road, each day, what do I need to approach as? Today could be the day of the Lord. And if the Lord is coming today, how do I want to be found? Faithful to him. Faithful to him, persevering with him. And he says, because you know these things, encourage one another. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This is what we must do in the body of Christ. This is why our assemblies are so important, for us to come together to encourage each other to be faithful to the Lord, right? In just a little while, the righteous one will come. In just a little while, the Lord will come, and he will not delay, and he will give to us all of the promises of our salvation. And it's a very short while. So persevere. Persevere, be faithful. Whatever difficulties arise, press through them. And as we are doing that for one another, it helps us, it encourages us, it gives us strength to press on in our faith. So then let us gather together, not forsake the assemblies, and when we gather, encourage each other to be faithful to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, Lord, for your goodness, Lord, that you know perfectly how to save each and every one of your children. And Lord, you know perfectly how to care for us, how to preserve our faith, and Lord, to bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, we thank you that our salvation, Lord, is not dependent upon any man, but that it has been committed primarily and solely into the hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Lord, we see and recognize that while you are the one who must preserve us in our faith, Lord, you are the one who must grant to us endurance, we see that you also have ordained the means by which these things will be accomplished in our lives. And Lord, we pray that we would see and understand, Lord, how much we need the body of Christ. Lord, that there would be such a commitment, Lord, of the members one to another. Lord, a bond of love that is so unbreakable, Lord, that we will fulfill all of our duties and obligations both to you, Lord, and to one another. Lord, to worship our great God as one people, Lord, as one body, and Lord, to encourage and to build each other up in the faith that you have given to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause us, Lord, to have a renewed commitment to one another, and Lord, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Lord, may we crucify our own selfish desires. And Lord, we confess, and Lord, we know that so often our flesh rises up. And Lord, we think only of our own interests and only of what we want and what is best for us. And Lord, we're not considering the good of our neighbor and of our brothers. But Lord, we pray that you would teach us. Lord, teach us to love you. And Lord, teach us to love one another. Lord, so that all men might see and know that we are your disciples by the love that we have for the brethren. Lord, we know that the day of the Lord is drawing near, and that, Lord, in just a little while, the coming one will come and he will not delay. And Lord, we want to be faithful to you. We want to be found faithful. when the Lord returns. And so, Father, we pray that you might build us up in our faith. Lord, we cry out as the disciples, Lord, that you might increase our faith and that you would help us to grow, Lord, and to be strengthened. And Lord, we pray that you might use our time together today, Lord, the public exhortation of your word, Lord, the corporate worship that we have participated in, Lord, the hymns and the psalms that we have sang, Lord, the prayers that have been offered, the scriptures that have been read. Lord, all of this, we pray that you might use it, Lord, to build us up and to strengthen us in our faith. And Lord, our fellowship with one another, the conversations that we have, we pray, Lord, that it might be edifying and encouraging, Lord, to the soul. So, Father, continue to build us up. And Lord, grant to us the endurance that we so desperately need. And Lord, we commit ourselves into your care. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.